If you will, open your Bible to Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. Luke chapter 10 and verse 26. You're familiar with the fact that in verse 25 we have a record of a lawyer asking Jesus one of the most important questions that man has ever asked. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responded with two questions. The first one is pretty clear. What is written in the law? That required for the man to have some memory of the law to be able to recall it. But then he asked another question. How does it read to you? Just out of interest, I'd like to ask you, what did that question demand of that man that he do? That he read? That's a good answer.
Interpret.
Is that what you said? Mm-hmm. That's exactly what I was looking for. He had to interpret. Is that not correct? People say, you study with people. That's just your interpretation. Does that bother you? Yes, that's my interpretation. Don't let that bother you. My Lord, the one we just sang about, challenged men to interpret. He had not only to know the Scripture, but does that Scripture fit with that question? Does it answer the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? So he had to put them together, and it had to be rational, it had to be a correct conclusion. So Jesus expects us not just to know, well, that's over in John 3:16. But what does that have to do with eternal life? What's involved in that text? Rocky's been talking about that in our Bible class. You're studying with people, and we run across these kind of problems. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. It's happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you. You talk to somebody about baptism. And so, the necessity of baptism. And they go to their preacher. And their preacher says, that's not correct. That's a very serious mistake. Why? Read Romans chapter 4 and look at verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Look at verse 4. To the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, this version says, that is grace, but it's what is due. And so the teaching that one must do the work of baptism undermines the gospel of salvation by grace. Is that a reality that people hear that? I know that it is. From studying with people and go to their preacher and come back with this. Is baptism a work? Yes, work means something you do, doesn't it? But is baptism this kind of work? No. Paul explains in chapter 9 what he means by these works. Look at verse chapter 9 in verse 30. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they, now note the idiom you're all familiar with, not, but, they did not pursue it by faith. Did Israel have faith? Did they believe in one God?
Yes.
Certainly. Pursuing righteousness, they knew you had to have faith. But the not, but as though it were by works. So in this verse, Paul explains what he meant in Romans 4. The kind of works he's talking about are the kind of works that says, I don't have to have faith. And it's true, a man is not justified by those kind of works. If that's the case, if you don't have to believe in the gospel of Christ, you can boast. I'm just a good enough guy. But it's important then to understand the connotation of the word works. The word work just means something you do. But it has the connotation in Romans 4 of something you do that you don't need the grace of Jesus Christ, His atoning death. Not a matter of trust in a suffering Messiah. Look over in John 6:29. Now, if you're in the auditorium class, Rocky has dealt with this one right here. John chapter 6 and verse 29. He's pointed out to us several times in the class how valuable it is to be familiar with this verse. This is the work of God that you believe in Him whom He has sent. Jesus said it's a work. If you're talking to a Calvinist, here's his response. It's the work God does, not what you do. Here's our little of, work of God. Is it the work God does, or is it the work God expects you to do? Well, now you look at the context. What's the question, verse 28? What is God going to do?
What shall we do?
What shall we do? That's right. The work of God is the work God has for you. And so Jesus calls faith something you've got to do. That clearly shows there's a difference in the connotation of the word, the basic meaning of the word, something you do. But the connotation here is different from Romans 4. Now look at James chapter 2, verse 20. Here again we see, you foolish fellow, will you know that faith without works is useless? That's the kind of works that necessitate faith. That grow out of faith. Romans 4 works that says, I don't need faith. One more passage. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now I'm reading from the New American Standard 95 edition, the deeds of the flesh. If you're reading from the New King James, what does it say? Works. The works of the... There's our word again. But you see, now it's sinful deeds. All of that to show something I know you've never heard before. Something about a bus. Words are vehicles on which thoughts travel. Doesn't that illustrate it beautifully? Did you know... You know the Bible talks about elders, right? Did you know some of the elders that you read about in the Bible were so wicked, they were willing to hire people to try to kill Paul? Did you know that? Can I prove it? Sure. Turn to Acts chapter 24 and verse 1. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with an attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. There it is. Those elders hired a lawyer to accuse him. You say, but that's not the same kind of elders. Right. But the word basically means what? Older person, right? Aged. Sometimes it lost that part of it altogether. They used the rulers in Israel, leaders in Israel. And here it is, the leaders of the Jews. Look at 1 Peter 5. I exhort the elders. Same word among you. Well, what's he talking about? We know from verse 2. The shepherds of the flock. Shepherd the flock of God. Now, look down at verse 5. You younger men, likewise, be subject to, now you'll note the word yours in italics, to elders. So, if we have elders who are, let's see, Craig's how old?
52.
Let's see. Bill, how old are you? You don't have to listen to him. Because it says younger men submit to the elders. How's the word elders used in verse 5?
Aged.
Younger men respect age. That's all it's saying. So here we see three different uses of elders. All I'm using this for, these are simple things to show that words can have connotation. How did you arrive at your conclusions? You looked at the context, you knew the context, and the law of harmony. And by those two basic rules of interpretation, we realize that. Well, that's not only true with nouns, like works, elders, and verbs, the main parts of speech. Particles. Particles is a little word. And it's used, if you look it up in a dictionary, words that don't belong to the major parts of speech, like nouns and verbs and adjectives. And they're little words like if and but and are and for. They can be very valuable in opening the window to better appreciating, at least, a passage. And we're going to spend a little time tonight talking about the word and. Now, when I decided to do this kind of a class, I'm glad we have these 5 o'clock classes. I probably couldn't do this in a Sunday morning class. And the kind of study we're doing is very interesting to me, very valuable to me. You may not find it to be so. Whichever case, you tell me. Say, that was the boringest thing I ever heard. Or say, you know, I'd be interested in studying some more of that kind of thing. That'll help me know whether to do this kind of thing again. But our word and, let's say you look it up in a dictionary. Here are some of the definitions I found in your dictionary if you look it up either on the web or a bound volume you have at home. One of the most basic definitions of and, this means in addition to, also. We say 2 and 2 equals 4. 2 in addition to 2 equals 4. That's a very basic meaning of the word and. Also, in addition to. But, remember, this is not my definition. This is what the dictionaries of English language in your generation say is the way the word is used. Then, T-H-E-N, where one event follows another. And they give this sentence illustration. He read for an hour and went to bed. He went for an hour and in addition to went to bed. That's true, isn't it? But is that what the writer means? These two separate incidents? Or is he saying there's some relation between the two? He went read for an hour and then went to bed. That's the connotation that writer's intending to leave, isn't it? And the English dictionary recognizes that. Here's another one. Consequence or result. They give this illustration. This is not my illustration. He felt sick and decided to lie down for a while. If I say, Brandon is sick and he didn't come tonight. If I don't tie those together, I'm saying two things. He's sick. I don't know why he didn't come tonight. Rascal, you can tell him I said that. But you understand that's not what I'm doing. He's sick and as a result. That's what's connoted by the word and. We don't even stop to think about that. We recognize that. Here's another one. But, or on the contrary, here's the example the dictionary gives. He tried to run 5 miles and couldn't. But he couldn't. See? That's the idea. Okay, so, Scripture does the same thing. Now, if you're just dying to study this some more, there's some good sources I can tell you about. Some of you have a Vines Expository Dictionary, don't you? In the very back, before you get to the last pages that tells you where the words are found, there's a section that discusses the word and some of the uses that we're talking about tonight. People don't even know it's in their Vines, but it's there. It's a pretty good material. I'm indebted to a lot of what I've learned about it from a guy that lived back in the 1700s by the name of James McKnight. He wrote a commentary on what he called the Apostolical Epistles, Romans through Jude. And in the front of that book, sometimes we get a book like Young's Concordance. How many of you here have a Young's Concordance? Yeah, that's about what I figured. If you're younger, you don't have one. It was the go-to concordance about 100 years ago when I was a boy. Young's Concordance. And it's a good concordance. What's replaced it is Strong's Concordance. Because Mr. Strong gave every Greek word and every Hebrew word a number. And that has become the key for people using lexicons or interlinears. Don't know one Greek word from another, but you can look up a number. So it's become the go-to. But in Young's Concordance, it's a book about, 2 inches, 3 inches thick. You can forget all the rest if you want to. It's the right in the front. There's two pages. And it's called Bible Idioms. It's got 70, I don't have the number here, 70-something illustrated, but it's 71. With verse after verse after verse. One of them is the kind of thing we're talking about tonight. Very valuable tool. I don't know where the guy got the time to do all this stuff, but he did. So that's another source. And then some of you use lexicons, like Thayer, Henry Thayer's lexicon. And he's got a section on "and." And he actually discusses some of these various meanings that we're talking about tonight in that lexicon. So, you may be thinking, I never heard a preacher talk about when "and" is not "and." Where did he get that stuff? Well, there's a guy way before me that's been talking about this. That doesn't mean it's right or wrong. I'm just saying it's not new. And if you're interested in further study, I can give you those sources. Let's begin in our study here tonight with one that's really, really clear. Turn to Matthew 21:5. Matthew 21:5. How many of you ride a horse? No horse riders? A donkey? No donkey riders either, huh? Can you imagine trying to ride two of them at one time? That's what this verse says. Look at it, verse 5. Jesus was making his entry into Jerusalem. He was gentle and mounted on a donkey. You said, it doesn't say "and." Some verses do. And it is the word that is translated "and" throughout your New Testament. And on a colt. Even the translators recognize "and" didn't mean "and." In addition to, not one animal, and in addition to, also another animal. And so they translated it "even." Or you could translate it "namely." It's an explanatory use or an ascensive use. We'll talk some more about those. Ascensive raises it to a higher level. But you could say explanatory. It says, namely, that is to say, let me explain. That's what you have. Not just any kind of donkey, but a young one, a colt. And so that's not critical, except somebody said, what kind of New Testament you read? Talks about Jesus riding on two animals at once. What's the deal? And if they have a version that uses "and," they say, I don't know what to do with that. But like this one translates it, "even" on a colt. All right, so at least that kind of illustrates the idea. While we're talking about the explanatory use of the word, look at Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. So let's talk about the word "love" for just a moment. Jesus said, love your enemy. Ah. Your enemy just called you all kind of names and cursed you out. Tried to steal your wallet. Love your enemy. Now, love means you have a wonderful emotion to somebody. You want to hug them. You want to be with them, doesn't it? Is that a connotation of love?
Yes.
Is that what Jesus meant?
No.
No. So here's Luke chapter 6, verse 35. Love your enemies and. Now, if I say in addition to, having these warm feelings, doing good. No, that's not what Jesus is meaning. Love your enemies, namely, that is to say, do good. Jesus is explaining a meaning, a connotation of the word love, and it's the highest commandment for man, to love, first love God, but love your neighbor. That's this connotation. It's going to be spelled L-O-V-E, whether it's talking about a man in love with a woman, or love your neighbor, or love your enemy. But what does it mean? And if I can understand that "and" sometimes means not in addition to, or also, but namely, explaining, isn't that a beautiful definition of what the second greatest commandment entails? Love your enemy, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. And, by the way, here's another use of the word "and." Your reward will be great, one, and in addition to, you'll be sons of the Most High? No, as a result, you'll be acting like God. You'll be sons of the Most High. That's what he's talking about, I know, because of the last phrase. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You'll be loving like God loves. Sometimes the word "son," that's what he's talking about. You imitate your father. And so here we have "and" used in two different ways right here in this verse. It serves to not only explain something very important, love your enemy and do good, but serves to heighten our appreciation of your reward will be great. Is that a great reward? To say you are acting like God. Man. He loves his enemies. He does them good. And so you can see that sometimes the word "and" doesn't mean "and," in addition to also. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 12. Mark chapter 12 and verse 12. They were seeking to seize him. Now, "and yet they feared the people." That's the New American Standard Version. So, if you're reading the New American, the word "yet," what's different about it?
Italics.
But they're telling you that's the connotation of "and." In the King James, the New King James, and I think, Mark, you have the ESV. Instead of "and," what does it say? What does it say? Okay, this first thing. They were seeking to seize him. What's the next word? But. That's the word "and." It's a little word, K-A-I. You can go look it up for yourself. Word translated "and" throughout your Bible. But these versions translated it in an adversity sense. That is, it's giving a contrasting reason. So the text says they wanted to seek him. What kept them from it? But they feared the people. New American chose to add the word "yet." And yet they feared the people. No, we can't do it right now. We're scared of what the people will do if we arrest him. And that's not a critical thing, but it serves to heighten our appreciation of what the writer is saying. You had a comment?
But if you look up the Strong's number, it has the word
"tie,"
which is "and."
That's it. That's what it is. It's the word "and." But King James has "but." I believe the ESV has "but." New King James has "but." And when you compare versions, you'll find this sometimes. But there's a little clue right even here in the American Standard. Although it has the "and," it has the little word "yet" in italics. Saying here's a little different connotation of the word. All right, look at John 7:28. Not everybody in the class is going to agree with this one. including Rocky, probably. We've already talked about it a little bit. But anyway, look at it. All right, John 7:28. Now, if I say, not everyone's going to agree with it, not everyone's going to agree with it, and I'm going to keep teaching the class, what I mean by and. But, I'm going to keep teaching the class. See? Okay, anyway. So, here's verse 28. Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I'm from. Then he said, turned right around and said, he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. If they know him and where he's from, wouldn't they know God the Father? Which is it, Jesus? Did they know him or didn't know him? However, if you take that little word and make it yet, you know me and where I'm from. They knew his brothers, John chapter 6. Isn't this his brothers? They knew his mother. They knew he was from Galilee. They knew that. Yet, he said, I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. Now those two statements are not in conflict. But understanding the word yet relieves that difficulty. Over in chapter 8 and verse 14, he said, you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. But over here in 7:28, he said, you know me and where I'm come from. Which is it? See? And so anyway, that's just a suggestion on interpretation. That's not a critical thing. You don't have to agree with that one. You don't have to agree with any of them as far as that. But all right, let's look at 2 Corinthians 6. This is an interesting one. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 8, 9, and 10. So Paul is talking about his ministry as an apostle. He's defending his ministry in the first seven chapters. Entire 2 Corinthians, really. But first seven chapters particularly, you'll find the idea of his ministry. Why he did what he did. And the things that he did, defending that. Okay. So, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry, his ministry as an apostle, will not be discredited. Now you get down to verse 8. By glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true. I'm not a Greek scholar. I'll tell you that right at the front. So I have to depend on others. The word yet's not in there, even though it's not in italics.
It's italicized.
King James italicized it. New American Standard doesn't. It's not there. Why'd they put it in there? Because and didn't mean and. He's not saying, here in verse 8, as deceivers and also true. That doesn't make sense. Those are two opposites. They regard us as deceivers, but truth tellers. Oh, wait a minute. And yet, true. So, this is an example of the word and meaning something different than in addition to. Look at verse 9. As unknown, how does your version translate the next word?
Yes.
Yet. If you have the New American Standard Version, you have a footnote. What does it say?
And.
Literally?
Yes.
And. There your translators are telling you. And. It's the word and. And you have that footnote on unknown, yet well known. You have it on yet behold, we live. Yet, not put to death. You have it, that little footnote on those. And they're translating it not and in addition to. Unknown and in addition to we're well known. Does that make sense? yet unknown. So you have a contrast, you see. And then, look at verse 10. As sorrowful, yet possessing, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. How can you have nothing and still possess all things? As nothing, and in addition to that, I've got everything. Really? There's a sense in which he had nothing. There's another sense in contrast in which he had everything. So again, verses that may sound contradictory. So it just doesn't make any sense. Sometimes the key is just in a word. Sometimes a particle of one of those little bitty words and the connotations that they carry. Look at Jude 7. Jude 7. We have in our Bible a word that you're familiar with. It occurs many times. In the older versions, like King James, they translate, and the American Standard, it was translated fornication. Most all of the newer versions do not use the word fornication. You say, why? I think the reason is, and again, I'm not a scholar, and I'm certainly not a Bible translator, but they're trying to translate in such a way that the reader will understand the word. And whether you realize it or not, you're very familiar with the word. Many people don't know what that word means. I may have told you the story. There's a fellow that was a gang leader in New York, wicked as he could be. Some guy, quote unquote, converted him. He became a believer in Jesus. That's about it, I guess. But he was reading his Bible one night in a motel room with a woman he wasn't married to. And he ran across that word fornication. What in the world is that? So he got dressed and he went out and he found a preacher. So what does that word mean? He said, what you're doing right now. People don't know what it means. And so our translators have tried to help out by using the word immorality. Okay, we talk about words and their connotations. Does immorality necessarily connote sexual immorality? No. Is it immoral to murder? Immoral to slander? Sure. So some versions have translated it sexual immorality.
Yes, it's sexual immorality.
Several versions do. Sexual immorality. But again, that's a bit broad. And there's a debate going on with brethren right now. Somebody looks at pornography. Is that sexually moral or immoral? So if you look at pornography, can you divorce your wife for fornication or your husband for fornication? The word doesn't mean that. So sexual immorality may be an improvement, but it seems to me to still be broad. Why don't we just get people to learn what the word means? No, that's too hard. Just tell me what it means. But here's an interesting passage. We all know what went on at Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? It's an Old Testament story. So Jude says, as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in, now the way the New American translated it is gross immorality. The word immorality in your Bible is translated fornication. Here, it has a two-letter preface to it, E-K, out. But what it does, from those who know Greek, I'm not the guy, I depend on those who know Greek, and I check them against one another, it intensifies the word. That's why the New American Standard translates it, gross immorality, not just ordinary immorality, gross immorality, or fornication. And what it tells you is that word was broader than sexual immorality between a man and a woman. It was sexual immorality between a man and a man. Or a woman and a woman. Because look, he says, and that's not this and in addition that. Not this, also that. Gross immorality, namely, that is to say, they went after strange flesh. There's a definition that's contextual. You don't have to know Greek if you understand and doesn't always mean and, in addition to. So it's a valuable tool. You can go check it out. You ought to check out what I say. I can be wrong. I've been wrong many times. But go check it out with those who know words, if you wish, and see about that. If nothing else, maybe this class will challenge you to check things out. Explanatory and assentive are similar. Assentive actually lifts it to a higher level. That's what it does. It's namely, but it's worse. It's or better, whichever the focus may be. Ascend. Assentive lifts it to a higher level. So you can use it namely, but fornication is more than going after strange flesh. See, it's a man with a woman. That's normal fornication. It's normal sin. But men with men, that's lifted to another level. That's really bad. Fornication is the idea. So that's the idea here of Jude 7. Now, let me back up to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We're always faced with false doctrine, aren't we? Always having to fight error. Is this right? Marriage and divorce. Work of the church. Government of the church. All kind of things. Well, there's false doctrine and there's false doctrine. Let me show you what I'm talking about. He said, verse 1, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Then he uses the word and. But in this version, it's not translated and. In this particular version, it's translated even. It's translated that way in the King James, in the New King James, in the American Standard, and the English Standard. It's raising it to a false doctrine to a higher level. Even denying the master who bought them. American Standard says, denying even the master, the way they translate it. Now, there's heresy, but that's really heresy. See? And it gives you an appreciation of how Peter, writing by the pen, guided, his pen guided by the Holy Spirit, thought of people who deny Jesus, his deity, his work, his atonement. That is ultimate serious. You can be wrong on some things. But denying the master who bought them, that raised it to another level. Look at Philippians 4. These are all interesting points, at least to me, that enhances, if I'm on the right track, my appreciation of the text, what the Holy Spirit had these men write. Sometimes, understanding this can actually be helpful in keeping you from falling into a trap or answering a false argument. And here in Philippians 4, 15 and 16, some years ago, y'all know David Smitherman, he was engaged in a written debate with a man who believed in the sponsoring church arrangement. The sponsoring church arrangement is, or one of the ways that it works is, you've got 5 or 10 churches that wants to support preacher A. But instead of the churches sending to preacher A, they send it to one church who sponsors preacher A and preacher B and preacher C. They send all their money to this church, and this church decides where to send the money. They sponsor these works. That is not in harmony with autonomy. Autonomy means self-rule. Every eldership, every church is self-ruling. Oversee the flock among you. That includes the funds of that flock, the work of that flock, etc. So, to justify that practice, this verse was appealed to. Because it says, verse 15, you also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, Now, here's where it's so useful to compare versions. Now, before I even talk about the word "and," I want to ask you to think a minute. It says, after I left Macedonia, for, verse 16, even in Thessalonica. Do you see a problem with that? Where is Thessalonica? It's in Macedonia. But this version says, after I left Macedonia, and then says, even when I was in it as a case in point. Well, it can't be a case in point if you're talking about after you left it. That doesn't make sense. And I checked the number of versions. I'm not sure, but at least the major version, the New American Standard, don't want to translate this way. Most of them translate it when I left Macedonia. You can go do the study on your own if you wish. And the idea, when I was leaving Macedonia. So he left Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, and then he would go down to Corinth. When I was leaving, but he was still in Macedonia. And that's his whole point. You were a new church. I've just established this church. And so then he says, for and, not this in addition to that, but even early church, and we know from 2 Corinthians the Macedonian brethren were poor brethren. I've just established this church. I'm not even out of Macedonia, and you're sending me support. That's raising it to the higher level. See? Even, and the versions, the translations recognize that. Even in Macedonia. And what the sponsoring church arrangement does with this is, they say, see, he says that the Philippian church was the only one, verse 15, that was having fellowship with him and giving and receiving. But Paul said when he got down there to Corinth, he robbed other churches, plural. So they put that together. He robbed other churches. He was getting money from several churches. But he said to the Philippian letter, you're the only one that associates with me in matter of giving and receiving. So what all these churches were doing was sending it to Philippi. Philippi was a sponsoring church. And they were the ones that were sending me the money. That's not so. That argument just doesn't hold. But comparing versions first, and then understanding his point in verse 16. You're a young church. While I was leaving Macedonia, I wasn't even out of Macedonia, and you're already helping me in the gospel. How amazing a group is this? He wrote in verse 10, he said, I know you wanted to help me since then, but you just didn't have the means. You were concerned about me, but you just couldn't. Remarkable church, the Philippian church. So anyway, there's a very practical way that you can use. Now, I'm out of time, so let me just say, we just barely touched the hem of the garment. See all these pages? But aren't you glad this is living to an hour? However, 3 months from now, 6 months from now, whatever, if you're interested, if five of you are interested in pursuing this study further, let me know. We can have our own special class. Again, it's tools. If you're going to be a mechanic, you're going to be an artist. Joanne's an artist. She wants certain tools to help her do her work better. Whatever you do. Josh is a doctor. And looked at these scans. Where would you be without those tools? And these tools, and they're ever trying to make better tools. Well, so it is with Bible study. These tools can help us be better students to answer Jesus' question. How does it read to you? Well, instead of being arbitrary and say, well, I think it means, here's why I think it means that. Make sense? Questions? Say, that's so confusing, I don't even know what to ask. Thank you for being here. Hopefully this has been of some interest to you. You didn't go to sleep. I appreciate that. And our interest is learning this great book. It's such an amazing book. You know, I'm nearly 80. Read it since the time I was old enough to read, I guess. You open it up, it's new. It never gets old. What other book is like that? How many books, Laura? You're a reader. How many books have you read 10 times, same book? 100 times, same book? Yeah. Here's a book you'll read 1,000 times. Maybe more. It's God's word in human language. That's why it's so captivating and so important that we understand it. And hopefully we can contribute to that by providing some tools for Bible study.